Welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Mark. The shortest of the four Gospels, Mark focuses on things Jesus did more than on what he said. In this study, we will see Jesus depicted as the servant of God. Through that, we should be able to see our own role in the kingdom of God. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark as we grow together in this study, Jesus, the servant of God.
Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, Mark 2. We continue our study through the Gospel of Mark in a series I've entitled, Jesus, the Servant of God. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather. Lord, my heart is heavy as we think about places like Nigeria, where Christians are being persecuted, they're being hunted, their homes are being burned, churches are being burned. It's hard to be a Christian in those places right now, and so my heart is heavy for them. And it just reminds me how blessed we are to be here and to be able to gather freely without fear of those kinds of things. But we lift our hearts and we pray for your touch upon those out there that are going through so much, not just in Nigeria, places all around the world are suffering. I heard China is also being very oppressive over Christians as well. And so, Lord, many places where your word cannot be spoken freely as it is here, where your people cannot gather openly as we do here. And we just thank you for that blessing on our life and ministry. And I pray over this time, open our hearts, open our minds to hear what you would say to your church. Lord, we praise you, we love you, and we look forward to what you're going to say to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get too far into our text, I want you to take a moment and think about the kind of person you would be least likely to want to be around. The kind of person you don't want to associate with. The kind of person that you would use adjectives like dirty, evil, broken, whatever you can think of. The kind of person you would never invite to your home, and you wouldn't accept an invitation from them. Jesus has an encounter in our text today with one of those kinds of people. According to his culture, you don't hang around with him. You don't associate with that kind of a person. The only kind of people that associate with that kind of person are people just like that person. And that interaction that Jesus has with him should challenge us to check our attitudes. Last time, we had the account of the four men who brought the paralytic, their paralyzed friend, to Jesus. They get there, they try to bring him to Jesus. They can't get in, and so they climb up on the roof, and they tear the roof open so they can lower this guy down in front of Jesus. I love that story, that account. It's not a story, it's an account. And Jesus sees their faith. And then he does something that nobody expected. A jet flies over. No, that's not what happened. He forgave him of his sins. People are like, huh? Jesus dealt with the man's greatest need, which was restoration back into a right relationship with God. And then he dealt with his physical need. Now the scribes and the religious guys that are hanging out accuse Jesus of blasphemy, of that he's claiming that he has the authority, the right to forgive sins, to make him right with God. And Jesus says, well, I'll prove to you I have the right to do that. I'll heal him. And he was saying, you know, if only God could heal this man, and only God can forgive sins, if I heal this man, it's proof that I have the authority to forgive sin. And then Jesus did it. He's made it clear who he was. Only God can forgive sins, and only God could heal that man. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone is amazed. We saw that last time. And then, that's very much like Mark's gospel. He moves on to the next thing. There's very little transition going on in Mark's gospel. He goes from one thing to the next with very little moving in between, or obvious moving in between. It just happens. Verse 13 of our text. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him. Multitude. Every time you read the word multitude, understand thousands. So there are thousands of people that are gathering around. Came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Jesus says to Levi, follow me. And this tax collector leaves everything and follows Jesus. Levi is familiar to us by another name, more familiar to us by another name, Matthew, the author, the human author of the gospel, the first gospel. When we saw previously, the first four disciples who were called were fishermen. Fishermen, to be a fisherman in that time and culture, was an honest trade, and it was noble work. People respected fishermen. Not so with tax collectors. Tax collectors were serving or working for the Roman government. The Romans were ruling over Israel at this time, and they demanded tribute from all of the nations that they ruled over. Excuse me. And so they collected taxes, and they hired locals to collect the taxes. It became a huge industry, but they were notorious for corruption and wickedness. Socially, they were on the same level as prostitutes, though people seem to like prostitutes more than the tax collectors. Verse 14 says that Jesus saw Levi. Jesus didn't see a despised tax collector. He saw a man created in the image of God, called by the Father to carry the light of God out into the world. That's what he saw. That's what Jesus saw. He saw this beautiful creation of God who was living in darkness, was a child of the darkness, and yet Jesus saw him as something else. Saw him as what he could be, not as what he was. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus could see past who Levi was to the man God that he had created him to be. Jesus knew who this who this man was. He didn't do it just for Levi. He did it for each one of us as well. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he saw you. He saw you as you were living in darkness, walking in darkness. Maybe some of you not as long as I did it, but he saw you. And he said, you know what? That's not who you are. That's not who you are. Come out of the darkness. Jesus said to every one of us, follow me. And if you're a believer here in Jesus Christ, that's what you said. Okay, you got up. You left whatever darkness you were walking in, living in, and you said, okay, let's go. We should praise God that he didn't choose us based on who we were. Instead, he chose us based on what his son did for us. He didn't choose you because of anything in you. He chose you because Jesus died for you. And that was good enough for God. That's all God needed to choose you. Maybe you weren't as bad as Levi. Maybe you were worse. To Jesus, that makes no difference. You could have been absolutely an angel on the earth, or the greatest devil that's ever walked on this earth. Doesn't matter. God chose you because Jesus died for you. That's kind of a big deal. Jesus says, follow me. And Levi says, okay. Actually, it doesn't record that he said anything, but he does. Levi responds to the invitation of Christ with an invitation of his own. Verse 15. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Luke's gospel says that Levi gave a feast for Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus was the guest of honor, which, I mean, I would, if I was in that situation, I would try to do the same thing. Jesus should always be the guest of honor at anything that we do. Levi also invited everyone associated with him who would accept an invitation from a tax collector. Other people, despised by the culture, if Levi threw a feast and sent out invitations to the whole community, who would show up? Tax collectors and sinners. No one else. The good people wouldn't show up. They wouldn't go to that. In that culture, many cultures still today, sharing a meal is a sign of trust and fellowship. It means you're connected, you're associated in some way. And there's a phrase in that we don't want to miss. It says, and they followed him. The him there is Christ, but the they in that are the tax collectors and sinners. In that group were tax collectors and sinners who had heard the message of Christ and said, yeah, I want some of that. I want to be a part of that. Jesus has something. They recognize, now they may not fully understand it, but they recognize Jesus has something they need. And for some of them, it may have been that they didn't even recognize the need before Jesus started explaining the kingdom of God. That is true for a lot of people. We don't understand some of these things about the kingdom of God. You know, we don't understand we need it until somebody tells us that it is there and that we need it. This feast is going on. It's not in a closed venue. Others can see it. And they're not pleased. Verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? We've seen the scribes earlier in Matthew's gospel. They're the religious experts in the law of Moses. The law of Moses typically refers to the first five books. We call it the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, and it lays out the various laws and regulations that God gave to Moses for the Jews. The scribes and Pharisees, we'll see them in a second, but they kind of identified 613 laws or rules or regulations or commandments that a good Jew followed. That if you want to be a good Jew, you need to know all 613. Yeah, good luck with that. And you needed to obey all 613. Pharisees, they were the religious part. So we can look at scribes almost like lawyers. They were the legal experts of the law of Moses. The Pharisees were the religious guys. They followed the law of Moses, and they were strict adherents of it. I mean, you had to follow it exactly. And then they had the 613 rules and regulations, and from those, they expanded them with different books and documents so that you had something that covered every single aspect of every single facet of life that, you know, if you could actually know it all, you could be perfect. Well, at least in their eyes. You often find these two groups together, the scribes and the Pharisees, kind of going together. The scribes interpret the law, the Pharisees follow the law. So Levi and his tax collector and sinner associates were following Jesus. They saw something in Jesus, and they realized, you know what, I think I need what he has. The scribes and Pharisees were following Jesus too, but they didn't want what he had. They were trying to find something wrong with Jesus. And they're looking at what Jesus is doing here. And they say they're seeing it as a violation of the law. The problem is, who is Jesus? He is the giver of the law. If there is a law in the scriptures, Jesus gave it. He is the word. You know what that means? Every word in this book we call the Bible is his word. He is the law. Oh, he's also perfect. So if he gives the law and he's perfect, there is no possible chance in the universe that he could possibly break a law. It's not possible. The scribes or Pharisees are struggling to understand why is Jesus associating with those people? And I challenge you in the very beginning to think of some of those people. We all think of them. We could all imagine somebody that those people, I want no part of those people. I'll leave them over there. Stay away from me. I want nothing to do with those people. What are you doing with those people, Jesus? Don't you see how this is wrong? Jesus responds with a proverb, which he immediately interprets, which I always love it when he does that. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is making a distinction between, you know, those who are inside Levi's house with Jesus, associating with Jesus, listening to Jesus, responding to Jesus, hearing Jesus, receiving from Jesus, and those who are outside looking for something to accuse Jesus of. Tax collectors and sinners know who they are. You know what they know? We know we're sinners. We know we're not right with God. We know that the things that we do in our life are not what God, it's not in alignment with God, what God wants, because the scribes and the Pharisees kept telling them so. Those religious people kept pointing at them, and those people, they're far from God. God has no place for them. They knew. Tax collectors and sinners, they knew that their lives were not pleasing to God. They knew that. Most of them probably felt helpless to do anything about it because they knew they couldn't be what they are. They couldn't be what those scribes and Pharisees were. They couldn't be like that. Life and circumstances had forced them into a pit that they probably felt there was no hope of climbing out of. This is what I am. I don't know how to be any different than this. I can't be any different than this. It is what I am. Then Jesus comes along and says, I got a different idea. How about if I lift you out of that pit? They needed someone to rescue them. Jesus comes along. Romans 5, 6 to 8 says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Who did Christ die for? He died for sinners. Which ones? All of them. Every one. The tax collectors and sinners, they were sick, and they knew it. They knew they had the disease of sin. They knew they were not right with God. They knew that this sin that they had alienated them and separated them from God. They knew that. Now, they wouldn't be able to articulate it probably, but they sensed in their spirit, we are not right with God. And when Jesus comes along and says, "I have a way. In fact, I am the way to be right with God," they jumped at it. They were the ones who needed a physician. They knew they were sick with sin. They knew they needed to be saved. But there's something that is convicting and tragic about what Jesus says in that verse. What he's saying to those that are outside, those scribes and those Pharisees looking in and frowning and scowling and saying whatever they're saying, "I didn't come for you. I didn't come for you, you righteous ones." The scribes and the Pharisees believed that they were righteous based on their strict adherence to the law of Moses. They believed that made them right with God. "We don't need to be saved. We are not sinners," they would say. "I don't need Jesus to save me. I don't need that Messiah." Matter of fact, they would tell you, that's the exact opposite kind of Messiah that they needed. What they needed was a Messiah that would save them from the Romans, not from their sin. I'm not a sinner. Why would I need to be saved from that? I get that. That was Rick for a huge part of my life. I don't need to be saved. There is nothing wrong with Rick. I still sometimes think that, but that's a different matter. That's a big problem. That attitude is a big problem. Because Romans 3:10 says something that begs to differ with what they believe about themselves. In Romans 3:10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." If somebody claims to be righteous before God, "I am righteous," what are they saying? God is a liar. I am righteous. One of the primary books or primary lessons of the book of Romans is that the law, which the scribes and the Pharisees claimed is what made them righteous, cannot make anyone righteous. It is incapable of it. It's powerless to make anyone righteous. And so perfect adherence to something that is incapable of making you righteous doesn't make you righteous. They're claiming, the scribes and Pharisees are claiming righteousness based on how they were living their lives. Problem with that, one of the problems with that, is the righteousness that pleases God doesn't come from me. It comes from outside of me. It comes from God. And Isaiah 64, 6 says this, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all the righteousness that we do in our lives, all the righteousness that we practice, all the things that we do that are right," air quotes, "are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away," separated us from God. The Pharisees and the scribes believed that they're right with God based on what they were doing. Salvation is possible when someone realizes that the things that they're doing will never make them right with God. It's not enough. You can follow the law perfectly. You can do everything that you can imagine might make you right with God, and it will always be not enough. It'll never be enough. Jesus spoke to another tax collector, Zacchaeus, in Luke 19, verses 9 and 10, and he said, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man," Jesus, "has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The gospel is for sinners. For people who can be made to sense the fact that they are far from God. Who can be made to believe that apart from God, there is nothing they can do to save themselves. The righteous, those who believe they are right from God, with God, through their own efforts, have no use for the gospel. They don't need it. You talk to them. You talk to people that believe they're right with God through their own efforts. I don't need that. I don't need the gospel. Why do I need that? I am right with God. That's what the scribes and Pharisees would have told you. Yeah, some of them, their version of them today would still tell you that. It's hard. It's hard to save someone who doesn't believe they need to be saved. We hear about it all the time. In natural disasters, people are warned, there's a natural disaster coming. You need to move. You need to get out. You need to leave. They say, no, I'll take care of it myself. And then what happens? Well, somebody's got to come in and rescue them eventually, or whatever happens, happens. Yeah, many believe they can save themselves. I'll just try harder. I can do it. Jesus came to save sin-sick people in this world. And if you're here today, you're watching this line, you'll listen to this later, there's a good chance you probably have already been healed by Jesus. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been healed, you have been saved. Somehow, some way, you realize that you needed a Savior. And now you're righteous. But not your righteousness, His. Because your righteousness is nasty. Compared to God, it is ugly, it is broken, it is wicked, it is everything bad that we might imagine compared to the holiness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing you will ever do in this life will even remotely come close to His righteousness. We ought to reject our righteousness and say, no, not mine, yours. Because His is perfect. I want to wear His righteousness because mine is not pretty. The only thing that makes us different than those people that you might imagine is the fact that Jesus saved us. Otherwise, we are no different than them. But here's the thing. He wants to save those people. The same way that he wanted to save you, he wants to save them. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And we live in a world, we're surrounded by the lost. Even in Murrieta, California, a little island of, you know, of Christianity, somewhat. It's pretty messed up here, too. But compared to some places, we ought to be so thankful that we live here. The primary channel that God is going to use to reach the lost is you. The church is going to do everything it can. And we're going to try to reach out. We're going to do things that communicate the gospel and the hope and the peace and the joy of being in a relationship with the living God. But ultimately, the Bible is clear. That is not the primary way the gospel is going to get out. The primary way it's going to get out is through its people. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, he said this. Jesus said, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm always with you, even to the end of the age. Amen. Amen. Jesus saved you. Somebody say hallelujah. Jesus saved me. I'm thankful for that. Jesus saved me. And the more I get to know him, the more thankful I am, as I realize, man, I was so sick, and I had no idea how sick I was. I had no idea how lost I was. I had no idea where I was headed. And the closer I get to him, the more thankful I am what he did for me. Why did he save me? Why did he save you? Because he loves you. Because of love. He created you so that he could love you and that we could love him back. And one of the ways that we love God is we love the things and people that he loves. He loves those people. So what does he want us to do? He wants us to love them. He saved you so that you could know and experience his love. But he gave us a mission. He says, not only do I want you to know and experience my love, I want those people to do it too. I want them to experience. I want them to know and experience his love. I'm about to say something that it might be hard for someone to hear. But if you're unwilling to share your faith with one of those people, you probably need to learn how to love God more. I love my wife, Kelly. How do you know that? Well, because I wear a ring. Isn't that enough to say I love my wife? No, anybody could buy a ring. You don't have to be married to wear a wedding ring, right? It means something, but it doesn't say to you, doesn't prove that I love my wife. You can watch my life. You can see me loving her. You can hear the words that I speak that communicate my love for her. You can watch my life and see the things that I don't do, which would offend or hurt or betray her as an expression of my love. You can watch my life and see my love. If you couldn't see all these things, you couldn't know it. You wouldn't know that I love my wife. Love isn't really love if it doesn't influence the way that we live. If it doesn't come out of you, it's not really love. If I acted as a roommate or a stranger to Kelly, could you actually say that I loved her? And the answer would be no. It must be visible for the world to see. Jesus talked about the most important thing that we can do in this life. Matthew 22, 35 through 40 said this, "Then one of them, a lawyer, maybe also a scribe, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Listen, the more I love God, the more I want others to love God. I want those people to love God. I understand when we have those attitudes about those people, whatever the definition of that is in your mind. I understand why we feel the way that we feel. But if we're going to walk with Christ, if we're going to be his people, then we need to have his heart for them, not our heart. Because we have a problem in our heart. Our heart is wrong. 99.999% of the time. Every once in a while, you might luck on and get it right. But most of the time, our heart is wrong. Unless your heart is aligned with God's heart, you don't see it right. And if you actually have people in your life that you define as those people, your heart's not right with God. And he wants to do something inside of you. He wants to change you. I believe every Christ follower should have a goal to help at least one person meet their Savior. I believe every Christ follower should have that goal, at least one person to meet Jesus. And if you're blessed to actually have done that, you know what your next goal ought to be? One more. A regular prayer of mine can be summarized by the phrase, "Just one more. Just one more, Lord. One more time, one more encounter, one more message, one more opportunity to share Jesus with someone who needs to hear about him. I want one more chance to share the hope of God, the love of God, the truth of God. Just one more chance, God. And if I get that chance, you know what my next prayer is? Just one more. Just one more. You don't have to change the whole world. You don't have to save the whole world. You don't have to save all of those people. But could you love one enough to tell them the truth? We need to pray and ask God to help us with that. Before we do that, I just wanted to just say that the another thing that we need to keep in mind is that, and I didn't put this in my notes, and I wasn't going to do it, but I got a couple of minutes, so I'm gonna go off on a tangent here. Woo-hoo! Jesus came to save sinners. And one of the dangers that we have as believers is acting like the scribes and Pharisees and believing that we don't need to be saved anymore. I am saved. And we need to understand something. Until we are as perfect as Jesus is, we need a Savior. I was reminded of that this week as my computer became demon-possessed. It wasn't. But, you know, I have a computer where I do almost, 95% of all the work that I do is on my computer, and it would just stop in the middle of something. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because it was my heart's reaction that convicted me. It frustrated me in a way that was very unappealing to me. Now, I'm the one, you'll hear me say it all the time. I'll say something like, it is what it is. When something like that happens, okay, it just is what it is. We have to accept the reality of what it is and then do whatever we have to do after that. I was struggling. I was emotionally compromised by the fact that I couldn't serve God the way I wanted to, the way I thought I should be able to. I was wrong. My heart was wrong. Now, it's very natural, right? It's a natural experience being frustrated by something like that. Doesn't make it right. Brothers and sisters, we all have things like that where we need Jesus. Jesus, I need you to save me from the attitude and the thoughts that allow me to be frustrated like that. Now, understand that, being bothered by it is one thing, but allowing those emotions a place in my heart, I recognize that's not what Jesus wants from me. We have got to allow him, got to go to that place, kind of that song Abide. We have got to reconnect ourselves to the vine, because in that moment, I was disconnected. Actually, not one moment, many moments over the last week as I was rebuking that demon. But the fact of the matter is, I have to keep coming back and connecting and connecting and connecting to it. We need Jesus every day, over and over and over again, to save us from the stuff that our heart wants us to do and believe and think and feel. I'm gonna take my computer to Best Buy, and we're gonna do an exorcism on it. So they're gonna reset it to factory, beginnings. Yikes! You can pray for me about that. Okay. Talk to me later. All right. All right. So here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We need Jesus to save us. He's not done saving you. He's gonna save you every single day for the rest of your life. And we need to be humble enough to let him and recognize, I am not any different than anyone else. I still need Jesus to save me. And if we get to that place where we'll humble ourselves, it's so much easier for Jesus to save you if you just let him. You'll admit that you need him and you allow yourself to be saved. He can deliver you from all of that stuff. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come. We thank you for this day, for this opportunity to sit and to fellowship with you and to be with you. And we ask, Lord God, as we take this time, have taken this time, that you would do something inside of our hearts, and that especially that humility that we need, that tells us that we're not done being saved. Yeah, we're going to heaven. That's done. That's never going to change. But we need to be saved from the stuff that still lives in our heart, that still dwells in our mind, that doesn't belong there, and that our human nature always just trying to rise up and get in the way. And so I pray that you would do a radical work inside of us and help us to let Jesus save us. And Lord, also, did you stir up the love inside of us? That if there are people in the world, or maybe in our life, that we would categorize as those people, that we'd repent of that. And we'd allow your love to change how we feel, how we look, how we respond to them. That our love would grow for those people in such a way that we would feel a need to express that love to them, so they would know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Only you can do that, God. In me, I would never do that. But because, Holy Spirit, you dwell in me, you want me to do that. You desire that of me. And if I'll yield to your work in my life, you will help me and help all of us to do that. And so I pray, help us to be a people, a church, a family of God that desires to reach those the world says are unreachable or unclean or whatever. Help us to reach those people. And help us to invite them to be a part of the family of God, the family that we will spend all of eternity together, and it'll be glorious. And so I lift this church, I pray, stir our hearts to overflowing, that we might know you and love you better. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a radical week.
Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series, Jesus, Servant of God. It's our hope that these messages will be a blessing to you and help you to grow in your faith. If there's anything we can do to help you with that or to answer any questions you might have, please do not hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the different ways you can connect with us. If we can pray for you, then send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. You can also check out our online Bible study on Thursdays at 6:30 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Go to radicalword.com to get more information on that. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.